Comes from the letter of 1 Peter. We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll look at verses 3 and almost down to verse 6, but we'll look at verse 6a, if you will. So verses 3 to 6a, and this evening we'll pick up in 6a and go to verse 9. So sort of two-part sermon. So encouragement to come out to worship this evening to hear the second half, but we'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 6a. For context, I'll begin in chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Let's pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have kept in heaven for us a salvation ready to be revealed. And so, Lord, we ask now that you would reveal more of this glory to us, that you would show us that hope that we have through your word. Lord, apply it to our hearts by your Spirit, for we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So Peter, here in this letter, is encouraging a diverse group. And I say diverse group because it was a mixture of some Jewish converts as well as pagans. In the outer skirts or the outer skirts, outer reaches of the Roman Empire and what we would consider today modern day Turkey, in that area right on the north side towards the Black Sea. And it is a sort of a backwater, if you will, of the Roman Empire. And we don't know all the details of how it was converted, but there is some reason to believe that Peter had at some point in his ministry ministered to those folks. And there were Jewish converts and pagan converts, Gentiles together worshiping God on the outskirts of the Roman Empire. That's a lonely place to be a Christian. And they were on a journey, a pilgrimage. And like Christian, in Bunyan's classic work, A Pilgrim's Progress, their journey is to that glorious future city, that celestial city. And so Peter is writing them in his letter. He is equipping them for the journey. And they may be in this backwater of the Roman Empire, but they are going to a glorious celestial city. And so he's writing to encourage them. And here at the beginning of his letter, he sets before them a vision of the journey's end. He's painting a picture of that city, if you will. He's saying, this is what is to come. What you are about to face now in this world does not compare. And he's saying, here is the vision of the journey's end. And the reason for setting this vision is that as pilgrims and sojourners, you and I, we are often easily distracted and discouraged by the world around us, aren't we? I am. Our vision or our horizon often gets clouded with the things of this world all too easily. And I like to categorize things. We can categorize this in sort of two ways in which we view the world, two perspectives. On the one hand, there is the pessimist. And on the other hand, there is the optimist as you look at the world around you. And just for a minute, think about this in terms of your perspective on the world. It's usually an admixture. sometimes we're pessimistic, sometimes we're optimistic, but for sake of kind of parsing these things out. The first, to be pessimistic, is to look at life in the world around us and to lose heart. Have you ever been there? You turn on the news, you click online and you read the headlines. It's easy for us to lose heart. And we don't have to look hard or very far at all to find reason for despair, do we? And it isn't always what's online. It isn't always what the news and the media is telling us that disheartens us or discourages us. Oftentimes, it's much closer to home, right? It's issues related to our life, our work, our school, our family. Sometimes the mess of that is enough to lose heart, to be discouraged. And then oftentimes, and maybe most often, it's not those things that are sort of in our close purview, our friends and our relationships and our work and all of the things of life that can be messy. But it's really at the source, the problem of our own hearts, isn't it? We can be discouraged when we see the reality of our own brokenness and our sinfulness. And that thing that we don't want to do, we do. The things we ought to do, we're not doing, as Paul says. And we can be disheartened or discouraged. And if we're not careful, these things, whether it's temptation and sin, sorrow and loss, whatever it is, can lead to a sense of helplessness and hopelessness and possibly to despair itself. So that's the pessimist, right? Kind of gets overwhelmed by life. But there is also another perspective when we look at the world that some of us have that can cloud our vision and our horizon. If there are those who look around and despair, there are equally those who look around at the world and see opportunity. The glass is half full. They look at each challenge and problem of life as a challenge and an opportunity to grow. Each day holds promise. The world is an oyster. And same as some of you may be like that. You get excited every day. You get up. And more often than not, we fall on the spectrum somewhere or we vacillate between these two things. I have to admit, my natural inclination is the former, not the latter. I tend to be a realist. I don't like the word pessimist. I'm just a realist. That's what we say. But I can find myself hoping in the next thing, the next adventure of life. And the problem is, for the optimist, as well as it is for the pessimist, but for that optimistic person, isn't it true that life, when it comes, it doesn't come as promised? It under-delivers. And that sends us back to the dark side, to the cynical side. Well, there's a problem. It is that neither perspective on life is sufficient. The optimist or the pessimist who fix their hope in the world or look at the world and all its problems are looking at the wrong thing, the wrong horizon. We need a different horizon upon which to fix our eyes. Peter here in verses 3-5 gives us such a horizon. A horizon that I like to call the horizon of hope. And in a nutshell, that horizon is Jesus. It's Jesus. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 puts it this way: we are to run the race with endurance, the race that is set before us, doing what? Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And this is the horizon that I want us to focus on this morning. I want us to focus on Jesus. And I guess every sermon in some sense has that aim. But I want to look at this in particular in three ways, because this is our hope in him. This is where we find our strength to go through the highs and the lows. Jesus is our living hope. It's what the text tells us. And we want to look at this in three ways, that Jesus is our living hope. First, Jesus is our new life. Secondly, Jesus is our living hope. And then finally, Jesus is our future glory. So first, Jesus is our new life. The Apostle Peter begins this section with a blessing. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, it may seem obvious, but it's sometimes helpful to state the obvious thing. Peter is not adding anything to God by blessing him. Right? When we say blessed is the name of the Lord, or blessed is the Lord, we aren't adding goodness to God in any way. What are we doing? We're declaring the goodness of God. We're stating that God is good, that He is all good. The Lord is blessed. The Lord is full of goodness. It is an expression of praise and thanksgiving, and he rightly begins in that frame. He's about to tell us the wonders of salvation, and so he begins by praising and telling of the goodness of God. He wants these pilgrims, as they're about to go on this long journey to the celestial city, saying, "Come and see the goodness of God. Blessed is the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then it goes on and says, "And this salvation that is from God is all of mercy." It says, "According to his great mercy." According to his great mercy. In other words, it's according to what we don't deserve, right? It's according to that which is really undeserving, the blessing of God himself. And yet he gives it to us freely. So, this glorious, undeserved, blessed God is blessing his people with salvation. Let's look at this mercy. That's what we want to do here. And the first thing we notice is that Jesus is our new life, as I said. The text says that he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This being born again is in our cultural lexicon, if you will. It's part of the milieu of our world. You go to sporting events and John 3:16 is out there. We like to be a born again Christian was a phrase maybe more common in the 70s, 80s, but it's still out there. Are you a born again Christian? But what does it mean? What does it mean to be born again? Well, it means that there is a problem, a fundamental issue with us. Right. Jeremiah 17 notes that our heart is deceitful above all things. And Deuteronomy 30 points out that we need our hearts to be circumcised. It needs to be changed, transformed. Ezekiel takes it a step farther. And Ezekiel 36 tells us that we need completely new hearts, that we have hearts of stone that need to be made into hearts of flesh. The fundamental problem is that we are not alive. Right? I mean, that's what Scripture is telling us, that we are dead in some way. Paul in Ephesians 2 says it very simply. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." You see, our fundamental problem is that apart from Christ, we are not truly living. We are like dead men walking. And yet, humanity, what does it do? All of us included in this, we go around looking for life. We look for things to give us weight and purpose in this life. And all of us, at some point or another, ask the question, why am I here? What is my purpose? What is the meaning of life? Why do I exist? And we answer it, or we try to answer it. We try to fill our lives with meaning, and maybe at different times and in different ways, but we all answer it in one way or another. Every human being wrestles with this idea. Who am I? What does it mean to have life? And what happens is humanity looks at the world, it sets its hope on life, for life, on the things of the world. Things that cannot give life. Our jobs, they give us joy, they give us a sense of accomplishment. We can exercise that God-given gift of creativity, but they cannot give us life. Our jobs cannot give us life. Our children, they give us joy immeasurable, such joy that it's hard to even express the kind of joy that a child gives a parent. They can cause us to wonder and marvel, but our children cannot give us life. Oh, we try to live our lives through our children. My children have started playing sports, and I get really excited, right? Oh, my glory days are behind me, however limited they were. So now I can live through my children. They can't give me life. Our spouses, I love Erin. She can't give me life. Our communities, our friends, our educational achievements, our white picket fences, our big houses, our stable jobs, none of this can give us life. Even being good, being benevolent and giving back to the community and caring for people, all good stuff, it just can't give us life. In the end, these things fade away. Good as they are not in themselves goodness. Peter began by saying, blessed is the God of the Lord Jesus, is God in the Lord Jesus Christ. The source of goodness. Jesus says in the Gospel of John to Nicodemus, we must be born again, born from above. Life comes from above. And this being born again changes us, transforms us. Ezekiel pictures it as a heart being transformed. He even paints an even more gruesome picture when he talks about a whole valley of dry bones rising up and being enfleshed, and the bones rattling together. It takes the Spirit of God breathing life there. We must be born from above. And when we are, it changes our perspective, our horizon. Summer here, for those of you who don't know me. Generations of my family have summered here. And so we are summer folk. And my favorite things to do is to go out on the water. I love the ocean. I love boats. It was my first word, was boat. And if you've ever been on the water in the fog, you know how disorienting it is. Without proper equipment, you lose all sense of direction. I have a very keen sense of direction. Fog with no references is one of the more disorienting things. You lose all sense of direction. One time we were coming up the Muscle Ridge Channel and the fog set in and we realized we couldn't see anything. And we realized we had a chart and we made our best guess, you know, based on our last reference point. And we were plowing along on that trajectory. And all of a sudden, what do you hear? Waves crashing against rocks. It's not a good... This is a typical gray moment. But anyway, we pull back the throttle and we stop. And we found a rock, our new reference point. And we try to navigate to another. We're putting along as we should have been doing. And we just kind of make our way. And all of a sudden, we come around Ash Point and the fog clears. There's a fog bank. And the sun was bright and shiny. And there before us was all the points of reference that we needed to get home safely. And, you know, in sort of glorified fashion, I tell the story. And as we drove into this now calm sea with the sun shining and a seal, you know, basking in our wake, we had a horizon. Being born again is a little bit like the fog lifting that we see a clear vista appearing before us. And that vista is Jesus Christ himself, that horizon of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you know you are born again? As a pastor, I often have the great privilege of walking people through the process of coming to faith. It's a great joy. And oftentimes a Christian or somebody who's on the border will say, how do I know I've really been saved, right? Is it a feeling inside of me? Is it some glorious religious experience and this massive sense of God and all this feeling stuff? I say it often includes all of that. And you all have experienced that transformative power. If you're a believer, you know it includes all that. But at its core, we know we are born again and have new life because Jesus rose again from the dead. And we know that to be true, that that happened, and that by the power of his resurrection, he has granted to us life. It's not some vague notion or experience. It is the concrete reality that Jesus was crucified, that he was buried, and from that place of the dead, he conquered death itself and rose again. That is how we know we're born again. Notice the text. It says, born again to a living hope. We'll come back to the living hope in just a minute. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our new life is through his resurrected life. And apart from the resurrection, there is no hope. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Because Christ has been raised, friends, we have been raised. We have been born again. And it's not by your doing, not by your will, but it is by the mercy of God, the powerful working of the Spirit through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. What a glorious hope. Do you want a hope that is not a wish, it's not a fancy, but a true living reality? Put your hope in the risen Jesus. Put your hope in him. In him is life. Believer, do your eyes wander from the horizon of your sure hope in the resurrected Lord to the things of this world? It's like fog setting in on your life when you start to set your hope on things that can't sustain it. And when those things disappoint you because they cannot give you that ultimate, you become frustrated and angry and bitter and resentful. Believer, fix your eyes on your hope. Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord. But in the middle of this verse, it says that we are not just born again from death, but we are born again to a living, living hope. This is my second point. Jesus is our living hope. What does Peter mean by this? Living hope. On the one hand, he is reflecting on the new life that is ours through the resurrected Lord. Our hope is not in the things that are passing away, but in the things that are eternal. Namely, Jesus Christ himself. There is a future perspective that is able to look beyond the struggles and mess of the world and the struggles and mess in our life, and it fixes on the salvation that's ready to be revealed. And I'm going to come back to that future reality in a minute, that celestial home. But right now I want to think about what it means to have a living hope. What's the living nature of it? As we fix our eyes on the horizon, on that future salvation, we have life now. I think sometimes as Christians, we can kind of just grin and bear this life. Like, all I need to do is just wait and the Lord will take me home and then we'll be good. If you've ever struggled with a besetting sin, sometimes that's all you want, right? Bring me home, Lord Jesus. Not a bad wish. But friends, you have a living hope. You are alive now. Here, I want us to consider some ways in which this is true. First, our salvation and life are by the mercy of God, the power of the Spirit, through the resurrection of Jesus. The triune living God is at work in our lives. The text says that we are, by God's power, being guarded through faith. There's a guarding that's going on. And so what does he mean by this? Well, Peter has already, in the very first few verses, addressed these saints in the language of the Old Testament wanderers, the exiles, it says, to the elect exiles of the dispersion. He's drawing in this language saying, you are the people of God who are sojourning for a time, but you are being brought home. And so he's drawing on this language of the journey of the Israelites through the wilderness. And here, when he says you're being guarded by faith, I think, or through faith, I think he's drawing on the imagery of the guarding that was going on during the journey. And what was the visible representation of that? It's this glorious cloud, this massive pillar of fire, this warrior that would go before them in the person of the angel of the Lord. They were being guarded through faith. Now, in their wandering, it was a very difficult time. And at various moments, they grumbled and they complained and they were looking at their surroundings and they were focusing on the world and they were failing to see the horizon, right? They weren't looking to that promised land, but they were fixated on their problem. We don't have water. We don't have food. There's lots of enemies around. They would grumble and complain. But in the midst of all of that, God's presence was there protecting them. The glory cloud went before them. Friends in Christ, you no longer need to fear. Yes, fear the Lord. We looked at that in Proverbs during our Sunday school class. Right fear. That fear of the divine, the one who not only is all glorious and sovereign, has all power and judgment, who is also our Redeemer and Savior. There's a right fear. But we don't need to fear in this life anything. Who can take us away from the Lord Jesus? Nobody. We don't have to fear God's wrath. You don't have to fear the world's rejection. Friends, you are forgiven. You are a child of the Most High. You are not defined by your failures or your sins. You are defined by Jesus Christ. His life is your life. You don't need to fear. Not only do you not need to fear, but you no longer need to strive. Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I have to say, the world is a punishing place, isn't it? It is striving. In the words of Genesis, it is thorns and thistles, all of life. And as we look around at the world and as people progress and do great things and we feel like we're just barely surviving, it's easy to feel like we are left behind, left in the dust, always being measured, always needing to perform. In Christ, you have a living hope, not based on your merits, but on Christ's. His obedience, His death, His resurrection. You no longer need to strive. Friends in Christ, you no longer need to despair. The things in this life, as wonderful as they are, as good as they are, and they're part of God's good creation, these things aren't ultimate. They're in a state of decay. But there is a day coming when these things will be made new. The pain, the sorrow, the striving, the suffering, the hurt, the grief, the failure, the sin, the war, all of it will be gone. And the world will be made new. Peter says we are guarded through faith. Faith is that gift by which we set our hearts and minds and eyes on the horizon and march forward. In confidence, without fear, resting in the finished and completed work of Jesus Christ, and without despair, but with hope that does not disappoint, because we are going home to glory. Faith is knowing that God is guarding us, that Christ has indeed risen from the dead, and He will bring us safely home to a salvation that is ready to be revealed. And this brings me to my final point in conclusion. Jesus is our future glory. Friends, we are born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and kept in heaven for us, ready to be revealed. Again, Peter is thinking about the people of God in the period of wandering in the wilderness. They were looking forward to Canaan, to that promised land. Over the course of the past year, I guess over the course of last year, I preached through the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, tough book in many ways, but it is that is the moment. The book is written in that moment, or given to the people of God in that moment, as they were on the precipice of going into the promised land. And as he's talking, Peter is talking to these poor Christians in the backwaters of the Roman Empire, and as they are wondering, how are we going to survive this life? He is saying, but you are on the border of the promised land, and you are looking over to the land of Canaan. And what was the land of Canaan like? Remember the spies they went in? Stephen always used to sing this song, and I'm not going to try it, but something about big and strong, and I don't know. But I remember as working with the VBS, how he used to sing that song. First, 10 of those spies, of course, they saw were the problems in the Canaan land of Canaan. But when those two spies came back, Caleb and Joshua, and they said, oh, but look at the beautiful bounty of the land, right? Look at the blessing of the land. Grapes this big and all the wonders of it. It was a good land, a bountiful land. But what do we know about the land of Canaan? Well, it had Canaanites. But it also had Israelites. As soon as Israel stepped into the land, it was no more this beautiful paradise, was it? Well, the Canaanites were there anyway, but even if the Lord had wiped the Canaanites out before the Israelites came in, it would have had the Israelites. See, one of the challenges that we face is that we often mistake this world for the next. We look at the things of this world, all its beauty and all its goodness and all the good things that God gives us in this world, and we confuse it for the one to come. Canaan was meant to be a picture, a foreshadowing of the glorious reality of the future city that was going to be revealed. And we look out at our world today and we see beauty and we enjoy love and we are fruitful in so many ways and there's joy and delight. And yet, it's all like sand, isn't it? When we get those things, it's like, oh, what a beautiful thing, and it sifts through our fingers. Not to be held on to. These glimpses of God and His goodness are just a taste. And not only that, but each joy and delight in this world, isn't it marred? I've always thought about this. When there's a funeral or there's some sadness and grief, I've always been struck that in the midst of that, God in His way brings some humor. Humor is a way to kind of bring comfort. And there's sometimes laughter, even in the midst of very, very trying, difficult moments. And the opposite is true too, right? Glorious, wonderful things, we rejoice, and all of a sudden we find ourselves in tears. It's all mixed up. The joy and the sadness. The Israelites went into the bountiful promised land flowing with milk and honey. Yet this land was not idyllic. It was full of the Canaanites and the Israelites. And not only that, it was taken away. It was just a picture. Friends, the glory to be revealed, the salvation that is kept in heaven for us, does not slip away. It is not like sand through our fingers. It is a sure inheritance that is ours for eternity. And what is that inheritance? Jesus Christ Himself, our Savior. And a place where there is no more sin, no more hurt, no more disease, no more death. And it's kept. It's secure. It doesn't fade. It doesn't pass away. It's sure. Why? Because the living, risen Lord, who is pure and holy, has made that his home and has prepared it for us. He is our inheritance. He is the imperishable one. He is the undefiled one. He is our living hope. I just want to close with this hymn, because I feel like, and I don't quote the whole thing, just the chorus. Maybe some of you like it, maybe you don't, but the sentiment is true. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things on earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to look to you, the author and perfecter of our faith, and help us to run with endurance the race that's set before us, casting off all that hinders and all those sin which clings so closely to us, and help us to look to you. Help us to set before ourselves that great horizon, knowing that we have a living faith, a living hope, because of your Spirit who dwells in us. Strengthen us for the journey. Help us not to look to the world, but to look to you. For we ask these things in the name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's close by singing hymn number 379, Come Christians.